the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk. All right, how's it going? Quiet. It's good to be here. It's been a while since I've preached here. So I might be a bit rusty, but I know you're patient people, so thanks for having me. And there's three reasons why I need to be short tonight, isn't there? Some of you are probably thinking about one of them already. There's a World Cup on tonight. I think it's United and the Reds or something. Second reason to be short is I remember someone telling me, Abraham Lincoln said, if something takes longer than a quarter of an hour to say, you should not say it and write a book instead. And I think there's some truth in that. And the third reason to be short is Jesus didn't take long when he was teaching this one in the first place. Maybe 5 minutes. I know it might be abridged in the version we've got written down, but I'm sure it didn't take him that long. So I'm not going to add much by taking longer. So I'm going to get straight to the point. We're thinking about parables, stories that Jesus told to teach us lessons about his kingdom, his rule, and relationship with his Father, with our God. And we've had three so far. We've looked at the parable of the vineyard with Adrian. We've looked at the parable of the pearl of great price or the treasure hidden in a field. We've looked at the parable of the banquet. Each one has had something to teach us about God's kingdom. And tonight, we're going to think about a wedding story. And I want to get you just talking to the person next to you for a few seconds, if that's all right. Talk to the person next to you. Ask them, what's the biggest wedding disaster that you've witnessed when you've been to a wedding? What's the biggest thing you've seen go wrong at a wedding? So just for a few seconds, have a chat with the person next to you. Okay, I'm really sorry to interrupt your stories. We could probably go on all night with those, and if you've got some good ones, maybe you should tell me later on. I've been to a couple of weddings recently. Chrissy's little brother, James, he's not so little now. Actually, he's huge, isn't he? He's really tall. He's been married. 6'6", is he really? He's got married twice in the space of 2 weeks. That's not bad going, is it? One of them was a civil ceremony, and the one just yesterday was a massive Indian ceremony as well. Just quite something else. It was amazing. I'm sure you've seen some things go wrong at weddings in your time. I know I have. In fact, some of the things went wrong at these, didn't they? A little bit. They didn't ruin anything major, but the cake in one of the weddings had collapsed on itself and was just no good, so they had to find one last minute. And the buttonholes didn't arrive, or they didn't arrive on time or in the right place, so they were scurrying around getting those. But it was all good in the end. It didn't ruin the wedding. It didn't derail the wedding or the marriage. It's still going to be great, I think. They're a fantastic couple. They're very, very happy. Have a look at this, though. Okay. What a silly place to have your wedding ceremony. Right next to us, an accident waiting to happen. None of the things I've seen go wrong in a wedding have been quite that bad. But the story we're about to read that Jesus told to teach us some things about his kingdom, there are three really big, shocking things that go wrong. We're going to have a look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. It's on page 940 if you're using the church Bibles. Page 940, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Whilst we're thumbing through to look that up, we need to explain a little bit about how Jewish weddings worked 2,000 years ago, because they're a bit different from the way we do things now when we marry people. And it'll help us when we read the story if we know these things in advance. So in a Jewish wedding, I'm told, there would be a week-long, at least a week-long celebration after the ceremony. And the guests and the family and friends would all go to the new bride and groom's home. It would be an open house, and the party would go on there for many days. But the groom, so I'm told, would deliberately delay his arrival to the party. He would hang back, let the party get started without him, and wait until the middle of a night, one of the nights of the party, and then try and sneak up on the party to surprise people. It was a fun part of the tradition and the way they did things. What was supposed to happen is that they would be ready. As he was trying to catch them napping after some hard partying or something, they should be ready. And especially the young women, the young single girls, would be ready to spot the groom coming over the horizon or whatever. No horizon when it's nighttime, is there? But they'd have lanterns and things so they could see. They'd be going out, watching the boundaries to see when the groom was going to try and sneak up on them and catch them out. They were going to try and be ready for him and not get caught out. And when the shout went up, "The groom's here, the groom's here." Someone's supposed to have seen him and shouted, "He's coming, he's coming, get ready, the party's about to get started, he's here, we can celebrate big style." The groom would then gather them all up and go into the party, and they'd celebrate for several more days. That was what was supposed to happen at a Jewish wedding. And so for Jesus' first hearers, when he was telling this story, this was familiar stuff. But let's have a look at what happens in this story that Jesus is telling about a certain wedding. Matthew 25, verse 1. Jesus says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there might not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But whilst they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" Hopefully that makes a little bit more sense now. Now you know how they used to do weddings back then. As I said, we're going to look at 3 big shocks in this story that Jesus has made up to teach people about his kingdom. And there are 3 shocking things, actually, that really need to wake us up to some quite urgent things we need to think about tonight. So we're just going to have a look at them one by one. The first big shock in the story is that the virgins who go out are ready to wait for the bridegroom. They all looked ready, but some of them weren't. They all looked the same. They were all dressed up probably for the party, having been to the wedding, and they had some lamps. It's just some of them didn't have top-ups, did they? They didn't have extra oil in case the first bit of oil ran out and the groom took longer than they were expecting. Some of them, they all looked ready, but some of them weren't. Have a look at that verse 1. It says, "At that time..." By the way, what time? If you look at the parables coming up just before this, you'll see Jesus has been teaching about the end of the world and his second coming, when he's going to come to judge the world. So that's the time he's talking about. And also, this is... the penultimate parable that Jesus tells before he gets arrested and killed. So it's like he's saying, guys, this is urgent stuff. I'm about to go. These are the last couple of stories. For you that I really want you to hang on to before I disappear. We're getting near the end now. These are going to be some of my last things I want you to hang on to. So that's the time he's talking about, his return, when he comes to judge the world. It says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They all had their lamps and went out to meet the groom." So they all looked ready, but some of them weren't. And this is the message for us today. This is the point Jesus is making. Some people look like they know God personally, but they don't. Some people look like they know God personally, but they don't. Here we are, we're all in church on a Sunday. That's looking quite good, isn't it? Looking like we might have a relationship with God. We might join in with the songs as well. That probably looks quite good as well. Looks like we're ready to meet God, maybe. We might read the passages in the Bible and know where to find them. All these things look the part, but it's actually no proof that we have our own personal relationship with God. It might be a good sign. It goes along with the territory, but it doesn't make it happen. None of that stuff does. It is possible for people who hang around with Christians to look the part, but actually not have a relationship with God for themselves. Michael Green has written a commentary on the book of Matthew. He puts it this way: "It's all too possible to be often in church and in Christian company and yet be a stranger to the Holy Spirit. It's possible to have a lamp that looks good but has no oil in it. It's possible that one day Jesus may have to say, "I never knew you." It's a really stern, shocking warning for all of us. And this is the first shock that we need to take on board. Some people look like they know God personally, but they don't. They don't. And we don't know who's who. We just know looks aren't everything. Okay, that's the first shocker. Shocker number two. Some things can't be borrowed. In the story, the foolish virgins weren't able to borrow oil, extra oil for their lamps, were they? Have a look at verses 7 to 9, just to remind ourselves. It says, "Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps." As the groom's on his way, the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there might not be enough for both us and for you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Here's the point I think Jesus is making here. Again, it's another shocker. Today, a relationship with God can't be borrowed. You need your own. You can't get a relationship with God by hanging out with Christians or having a Christian mum and dad or living in a Christian country. Hardly anyone says that anymore, I know. But you just can't. You need your own relationship with God. And if you're here tonight and you don't know how you can have a relationship with God for yourself, well, there's loads we could say about that. I'm very, very quickly going to explain it in a nutshell. And this will be a reminder, hopefully, for some of you who already know this stuff. But just a reminder, this is how the Bible says it's possible for us to have a personal relationship with God. If you're not sure if you have one of those, if you don't know him personally yet, this is what the Bible says, that God loves us. He's created us to be in a relationship with him, but that we have messed up. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And it's broken that relationship with God. It's gotten in the way. We don't deserve a relationship with him anymore. We're enemies and not friends. The Bible says that Jesus died for us on the cross in our place, taking upon him the punishment that should have been ours, so that the cost that was necessary for the repair of that relationship with God was paid. And that means we have a choice. This is good news. This is good news. Serious stuff, but good news. This is the good news of Jesus. That means we can each know God. You'll have seen some of these maybe flying around. I've got one of these bands on myself. It's the good news in 10 seconds. God loves us. We've messed up. Jesus has died for us. Now we've got a choice. We've got a choice. It's serious stuff, but it's good news. And it's not complicated, but it's so, so important. We can't borrow a relationship with God. We need to know him for ourselves. So shocker number one, some people look like they know God personally, but they don't. Shocker number two, a relationship with God can't be borrowed. You have to have your own. This is what Jesus is saying to us back then and tonight as well. The third one, the third shocker in the story, some people didn't get in. Some people didn't get in to the party. Have a look at verses 10 to 12. "But whilst they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly, I tell you, I don't know you.'" Here's what I think Jesus is saying to us today then. Time is running out. Time is running out for people to know God personally. This is urgent stuff. Urgent. There will come a time when there's no more chances and people will either continue in their relationship with God to live with him forever, or they'll continue in their broken relationship with God and be separated from him forever. And that's when I think about what the Bible says about hell, my best understanding of it, not that I can imagine it really, is that it is just no God. And God is giving people what they've wanted all along. He's not forcing them to go to hell. He's just saying, this is what you have chosen. I've tried to tell you otherwise, but you have chosen no God. And so that's what you'll have. You'll have your way. No God. But I don't think we really understand how bad that is. We get lots of God in this place. Every good thing comes from God. We see lots of God in this world. Everyone gets good things from God in this world. There are no good things in hell. It is absolutely no God. Nothing at all from him. And And that's the thing that's on the line. It's life and death. It's important stuff. So time is running out. And I think probably, I say this like it's everybody else and not me. It's probably me as well. But too many Christians today live like Jesus is never coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Is he coming? Too many of us are living like he's not coming. And it says in this parable in verse 13, we don't know when he's going to come. But still, it's true that it could be any minute now. It could be any minute now. Are we living like it could be any minute now? I think we need to. Time is running out for people to know God personally. I've been reading a book recently called The Shock of Your Life. I've been recommending it to young people for ages, and I haven't actually read it myself until quite recently. Now I'm reading it for myself. I'm really glad I've been recommending it to people. It's actually very, very good. I know that's the wrong way around to do it. I guess it was recommended by someone I trust. It's a work of fiction. It's written by a Christian guy called Adrian Holloway, The Shock of Your Life. And in here, there's a chapter about a girl called Becky who has died. She's a Christian. She's a Jesus follower, and she's on her way to heaven. But she hadn't bothered to get anyone else ready to meet God. She was quite lazy as a Christian. She believed the gospel with all her heart, but really not with all her life. She didn't really act like it. A closet Christian, I suppose, if you like. Or in the book, it says a lukewarm Christian. While she's up there, I say up, it might not be up, but she sees the line of people waiting to meet God and face judgment. And she sees someone at the front of the line who's next that she recognises from back home. And I'm just going to pick up the story for you. Here's what happens. His name's Dan. But was Daniel a Christian? Of course he wasn't. No, he was just a normal kid at school. Oh no! He was going to go to hell. I turned away, clasped the angel's hand and said, I've seen enough, let's go. But you wanted to see two more, the angel said. And this one hasn't finished. I've changed my mind. One's enough. I can't stand it, I said as we walked away down the tunnel. We were leaving the stadium. My steps quickened. My heart quickened. Daniel was going to hell. Why couldn't a Christian have told him about Jesus? A pause. I stopped. I could have told him. I may have been the only person who could have told him. I could have told Daniel Adams about Jesus and forgiveness and judgment. I had the chance and I didn't. Now it was too late. I screamed, no, and spun round in the tunnel and began running back towards Daniel. The angel grabbed me. Becky, Jesus will judge justly. Please, let me go. You don't understand. I struggled, trying to get free. I knew this one. It's Daniel Adams. He's going to go to hell, and it's my fault. It's not your fault if he goes to hell. It's his own sin that will take him there, if that's where he ends up. Look, he died in the same accident as me. He wasn't ready. Please, let me go. The angel would not let me go back. He held me tight in the tunnel, like a wrestler giving someone a bear hug. How could Daniel have known about Jesus? He would never have seen anything distinctive in me. He would never have seen anything authentic. He needed to see a clear line between a Christian and a non-Christian. He probably didn't have a clue about Jesus and the cross. I had failed him. I was so gutted. It's a fantastic book. I'd recommend it. It's a good one to wake you up. Here's the three shockers in Jesus' story about this wedding then. Number one, some people look like they know God personally, but they don't. Two, a relationship with God can't be borrowed. You need to have your own. And three, time is running out for people to know God personally. We're nearly there. We're going to pray in a sec. I want to leave this with you. I don't think Jesus told stories for entertainment value. I don't think he told them to make conversation or time go by. I think he told these parables because they were dead important. I think he told them because there was some urgent action required on the part of his hearers, both then and now, when he's telling it to us again now through his word in the Bible. Urgent action is required. And it's about his kingdom. It's about being watchful. Verse 13, he says, therefore, this is the point of the whole story, therefore keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. In other words, be ready. You need to be ready. And how can you be ready? Well, being ready is about having a relationship with God. It's about our relationship status with God. Here's a couple of things I think God is saying to us tonight, and I think it's going to be one or other of these for each of us. The first one, if you're not sure that you have a personal relationship with God yet, then here's what I think God is saying to you. You need to get ready. You need to have a personal relationship with God. You need to decide to follow Jesus, to trust in that good news that he's died for you so you can have forgiveness and a relationship with God. Life to the full and life forever with him. And if that is you, please don't put that off. This is urgent stuff. This is life or death. So please, come and chat to me afterwards, or chat with the people you've come with, chat with Christians you know, ask them how it is that they can have a relationship with God. How can you have it as well? And here's the other one. Maybe you're already a Christian. Maybe it's not just for show. You really do have a personal relationship with God. Fantastic. Here's what I think Jesus is saying to us. That you might be ready, but we need to do more to get others ready. We've heard already tonight, haven't we, about one lost girl. I mean, she's physically lost. She's away from home. There's 100,000 lost people in Exeter who don't yet have a personal relationship with God. How many of them are our friends? How many of them do we really know? How many of them do we go out of our way to meet and get to know? Do we expect other Christians to do that for us? How many non-Christian mates do you have? How much do you love them? Do we love them enough? Have you given them a chance yet to understand the good news? People who don't yet know Jesus, but they know you. Have you given them a chance? Have I given them a chance? I'm saying this to myself as well. Have we given them a chance to understand the good news yet? And if not, what are we waiting for? Are we missing opportunities, or are they genuinely not there, or are we copping out? This is urgent, urgent stuff. Both of these give rise to lots of other questions, don't they? Jesus might be asking you to get ready, have a relationship with him. You might have lots of questions about that you're not sure of yet. And that's fine. The other one too. How am I going to get others ready? Isn't evangelism just for big mouths up the front? I'm not very good. I'm not very confident. I can't explain my faith very well. I don't have many opportunities to hang around with non-Christians. All sorts of questions that you might have about how to take action on these two. All sorts of questions. So ask them. Let's do something. Let's not just say, okay, well, there's lots of questions, so I'm not going to do anything. Let's ask the questions. Let's push forward and take some action on these. We need to be ready to meet God. And if we're ready, we need to get others ready. And I think this is probably the main point of what Jesus is saying. This is urgent stuff before he disappears. I think that's where we'll leave it. What I'm going to do, if I just leave us maybe 30 seconds or a minute of quiet, let's just allow what we've read in God's word tonight, allow what Jesus has been saying to us to sink in a little bit. And let's reflect on what we've heard and talk to God just in the silence about what we might need to do next. Father, I thank you for the stern warnings in this story that we've looked at tonight. And Lord, although there are things that we do wrong, there are things that desperately need to change, there are things that we might be in trouble with you about, Lord, that we might feel guilty about, Lord, thank you that you love us. And you don't tell us these stern things to make us stew in our own juices, Lord, but you say them because you want to take us out and you want to bring us into relationship with you, into peace with you, forgiveness, away from guilt, Lord, and into peace with you. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us although you don't say these things to make us feel guilty, you probably are telling us to do something, though. So, Lord, I pray that we would do it. Whatever it is that you've put on our heart this evening, whatever action we know we need to take, whether it's asking more questions, whether it's making a decision, whether it's deciding or planning to have conversations or invest our time in relationships differently, whatever it might be, help us to do it, and help us to do it now, soon, urgently. And Father, I pray that we would bump into people in heaven that you've used us to reach. Not that we can save anyone, Lord, but we want you to use us. We know that only you can save. We don't want to miss out on that, though. You've called us to be your co-workers. Help us to join in with you in preaching the gospel to everybody who needs to hear it.